Gospel according to Matthew, the first chapter, beginning to read at the 18th verse and reading through to the 25th verse. Before I start this gospel and before I just kind of give some context to it, does anyone have a cough drop in the congregation? Yeah, don't throw it from up there, please. Jennifer, thank you. I'll take two, maybe.
Okay, yep.
Thank you very much. I discovered I had a little cold last night, so I kept my dog up, hacking away until the wee hours of the morning. I want to talk about the birth of Jesus Christ as it affected Joseph. And let me just give you some background that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Now, a betrothal was a very serious matter. If you are engaged to someone in this neck of the woods, I suppose you can break that engagement with impunity. I don't think anyone's going to stone you to death for getting out of the precursor to the marriage itself. However, engagement in Jesus' day was a contractual relationship, which meant you were kind of already married. The only thing that hadn't taken place was the actual nuptials, the giving and receiving not of rings, but what of whatever, and then the husband would take the bride to their new home and cohabitate there. And they couldn't do that until maybe a year had passed. But if you broke an engagement, that was a very serious matter. And it would get in the Kingston Freeman that the engagement had been broken and you would be ostracized. But if you had broken the engagement because you were pregnant, and not by your affianced, but you were pregnant by someone that no one else knew, in other words, you were an unwed mother, well then, that was a serious breach of the betrothal and marriage contract. In which case, the good gentleman had recourse to two options. The first option was to divorce the woman quietly, which was to give the woman a certificate of divorce, signed and sealed by the judge at Hurley right over here. The imprint, you could see that. But if you had that, you were considered a woman of loose or no morals, and there was no way that any town would welcome you. And you were pretty much left to life on its own, which could be a frightening, frightening proposition. The other way was to divorce the woman publicly, which meant that Joseph or any man who had been cuckolded would take the bill of divorce to the elders in the town, at which point they would begin to gather rocks and find a suitable place for a stoning, and thereby stone the woman. And in fact, some scholars have said that the cuckold could also be stoned as well, but we're not sure of that. Nevertheless, divorcing one's infidelity was far more lenient and just than the other option, which is what Joseph decides to do. But we're going to see that he doesn't do either, but rather he takes the scandal of the unwed mother into his heart and makes the illegitimate child legitimate, the Son of God. Hear God's word to us. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph. But before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. Because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, then they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son. And he gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. We celebrate the faith of Mary, and her faith was one in which she was willing to receive the scandal. She asked some questions. She was puzzled by what God was doing in her and through her, but she received. Matthew tells us about Joseph, who is not a man of contemplation, but a man of action, a man of bravery, and a man of courage. We want to talk about what courage means to us this morning as we see it in Joseph's life and in the decision he made. And perhaps we can then embrace a sense of our own courage and what we must do to live lives which are brave and confident and hopeful. Well, when we look at Joseph, we realize that he is a man apart not only from other men, but also apart from those saints we see in Scripture. Because when God tells him to act through a dream, he does it. And there is no excuse making. There is no dilatory gestures. I'd rather not do this, or can we talk about this a little more? He simply acts. And that's what we don't see in Scripture. I mean, you look at Moses, who at age 80 sees a burning bush and goes toward it, and God says to Moses, "You know, you killed that Egyptian 40 years ago, and now you've been a shepherd all this time. Your golf score is coming down in Midian, the desert. You're doing a lot of good things, and that Social Security is good, right?" "Sure it is." "Well, at age 80, I want you to go back and liberate your people." And what does Moses say? He says, "Look, I'm not sure whether they would believe in listening to me. After all, I'm 80 years old. What do I have to say? And oh, by the way, God, I'm not very eloquent. Oh, I don't speak that well, and I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue, which may mean I'm a little slow in the head. You know, I'm not a bright man. And that is shown clearly by the fact that I don't speak well. So I'm not sure. And would they listen to me if I don't speak well? I don't have much authority. Oh, I'm not like President Bush or President Obama. I'm not charismatic at all. I don't have any authority. Oh, no one's going to buy what I say, even if I could say it with eloquence." And then finally, Moses says, "Just don't send me. I'm happy where I am. I'm happy with my sheep. I'm happy with my wife. I'm happy with my children. Don't send me." And yet, God says, "I'm getting a little angry with this. You're going, buddy. You're going, buddy." And he goes. Look at Joshua, who is Moses' successor. You know, he's going into the promised land. And God says to him, "Now look, be strong and courageous." And we don't know what Joshua's doing, but I think he's standing stock still. Because God says again in that first chapter, "Joshua, be strong and courageous." And I think he's still standing still. Then God says, "Joshua, I command you to be strong and courageous." I can see God kind of taking him by his lapels and said, "Move." I've told you that you're going into the promised land and you're going to be able to conquer any obstacle and challenge that it throws at you. Get going. And I think he was still standing still. Finally, the end of the chapter 1 of the book of Joshua, his army is saying, hey, we need a leader. Will you man up and be strong and courageous? And I think at that point, Joshua says, okay, I will. And you look at Gideon. And Gideon says to God, yeah, I know you want me to be a leader, a military leader, and defeat the Midianites, but let me tell you about something about myself. I come from the Cracker Barrel tribe of Israel, Manasseh. They don't mean anything. And I come from a family that's kind of on the other side of the tracks, and I'm the least important person in that family. Don't choose me. And God says, you're the one. And then Gideon said, okay, I'm the one, but before I go into battle, look, I want you to perform a few miracles for me. You see that wool on the threshing floor? Make it wet when everything else is dry. God says, okay. Then Gideon says, make it dry when everything else is wet. God says, okay, are you ready? I guess I'm ready to go. And Jeremiah says, I'm too young to serve you, and I don't speak well. The list goes on and on and on. And Joseph doesn't say a word. In fact, Joseph doesn't say a word in Scripture. He is silent. And when God says through the dream, go, he goes without consulting with anyone, without asking anyone, without saying, I am too inferior to do this. He just goes. And that's why he's a great man. You know, we talk about people who talk a good talk. Joseph doesn't say a word, but he certainly does walk a good walk. And I think that's important, you know, because often we say to ourselves, like Moses and Jeremiah and Gideon, you know, I really can't do, Lord, what you expect me to do because I don't have the confidence to do it. Have you said that about yourself? Well, you know, there's this great plan, and I know you've given me gifts, but I just don't have the confidence. I came from a poor background, and I had a bad childhood, and a family was from the other side of the tracks, and I went steady with the wrong girlfriend or boyfriend in high school, and I didn't pass my SATs, and I didn't go to Harvard, but I went to UCC. Or New Paltz, or I didn't went to a trade school, and then I was going to be an electrician, but I almost electrocuted myself, so I couldn't do that. You know, we make all sorts of excuses because we feel that we can only serve the Lord when our confidence is right, and what God says is, act, and then you'll get the confidence. Go and do. Close your eyes, hold your nose, take the plunge, jump in the water, and then you will find your confidence. And that's what Joseph does. That's why he's a model to us. So we can forget Moses and Joshua and Gideon and Jeremiah and the others and just focus on this man who doesn't say a word in Scripture. You know, it's too bad, isn't it, that John Wayne gets a bad rap? Because we think of John Wayne, and he's almost become a caricature, I think, that he doesn't say much, but he acts. Well, darn it, in our world where people say a lot of things and don't act, let's all be John Waynes for Jesus Christ. That's kind of a mixed metaphor for some of you, I know. But could we not do that? Michael Moore made a controversial documentary back in 2005, Fahrenheit 451, I think the name of the movie was. I know I wanted to see it. I was living in New York City at the time, and I had to reserve tickets to see that. And I saw it at midnight because I couldn't get into an earlier show. It was so popular. And what I remember about the movie really was a scene in which Moore, and it was a movie about the Iraq War. And Moore went to the White House, rather the halls of Congress. And he had done his homework on a few senators and representatives. And he kind of cornered one and he said, well, now you talk a lot about supporting the war, right? And he said, oh, yes, I do. Said, now you have one son who is healthy and can be drafted. I mean, did he volunteer? And the senator looked at him as if he had two heads. And he said to Moore, are you crazy? Are you crazy? Why would, I'm a person of privilege. Why would my son serve? Now, to be fair, there are many folks in Congress. I think John Kerry is one of them whose sons are serving in the military. But there are some who talk the talk, but they do not walk the walk. And I think that's important. You know, recently, how many of you know who John Boehner is? He's been on the... One of the non-issues we deal with in our media society is the big issue of the day is whether or not John Boehner, whether it's proper for him to cry. You know, isn't that the issue? I mean, how would you feel if I went... I don't know how I'd feel if I do that, but that is a big issue. Because the women on The View says that he's a crybaby. And Anderson Cooper, not Anderson Little. That's from Grimm's Fairy Tales, I think. Anderson Cooper says, you know, why are the people on The View getting down on John Boehner for crying? I mean, you know, he's a new age sensitive guy. He should cry. Well, you know, my concern is, I don't care whether they cry. I don't care whether they talk a blue streak. I want to know what they're doing for poor people in our country. That's what I want to know. I don't care if they talk a mile a minute. I want to know how they're acting for the least of these, our sisters and brothers in our society, because that's what the Bible tells us to be about. Oh, I don't care whether they can talk a blue streak and put us to sleep. As long as they're doing something active-wise with their lives. But often we find in our society that talk becomes a way of kind of obfuscating the need God has for us to take action. So the disciples in Jesus' day, Jesus calls them, and they just follow. They don't consult. They don't even consult with their wives. I can see Mrs. Peter saying, "Peter, where are you going?" And Peter's saying, "I'm just following the master. What about me?" "Oh, don't worry about it. You know how to fix nets. You'll be fine." You know, God calls us to take action and take it and stop talking and start walking that walk. The second thing I'd like to say when I look at Joseph is that courage involves being mentally and emotionally supple. Let me say that again. Courage involves being mentally and emotionally supple. Do you take in new information? Are you one, before you act, are you willing in the moment to take in new information, even if it goes against every morality you grew up with? Because you see what Joseph's predicament. He was a righteous man. The Greek word is dikaiosune, that he was a man of great righteousness. But notice what his moral ambit contained. In his moral world, he had two choices: to divorce her quietly or to divorce her publicly. Each option was a negative gain. Each option didn't help Mary one bit. But in a dream, Joseph understood that there was a third option that was beyond his moral universe, which caused him to make a judgment that was truly loving and kind and Christ-like. Are we always looking for that third option? Soren Kierkegaard was one of the great thinkers of the 19th century. Sometimes he comes across as a scold. He was just a great, great mind. And from him, modern existentialism arises, and also a form of Christian existentialism also. And in one of his greatest books, Fear and Trembling, he takes on Genesis 22, the first 18 verses, where God calls Abraham to take the child of promise, Isaac, to go up to Mount Moriah, which is the top of Jerusalem, and to sacrifice his son. And Kierkegaard says, you know, we can look at that story and not really see it. Because what God calls Abraham to do goes against any moral understanding Abraham has. That faith, well, I understand. You know, Kierkegaard is tough, Ryan, and maybe I shouldn't be talking about Kierkegaard now. I just feel so badly that...
See what you started?
You see what I started? Now, can I talk a little more about Kierkegaard, too? Or I'm just... But what Kierkegaard says is that Abraham is so brave that he can see a morality beyond the moralities that he's been given, and so he takes a dramatic leap of faith. That faith transcends simple morality. And we know that so because often the simple moralities we have end up in judgment. Do they not? Or we'll judge people. Yeah, we'll either divorce someone quietly or publicly. In the end, we're righteous and they're guilty and they're to blame. And so, you know, when someone says to me, I'm a moral person, sometimes I just want to run the other way. You know, I want to run the other way because I'm thinking to myself, well, okay, who are they going to judge next? Who are they going to judge next? And what does Jesus say? Judge not that ye be not judged. And then Jesus goes on to say, usually, you know, we have a log in our eye. And in order, we should judge other people. We need to take the log out of our eye in order to remove the speck from our neighbor's eye. So, now, may I get back in the pulpit here? Ryan, how are we? Are we okay? So, again, what we find is that often what Joseph is called to do is transcend the bounds of morality as he knows it. And how he does that is through a dream. Do you take your dreams seriously? When God can't reach you, how does God reach you? Often through someone who comes into your life unexpectedly. Often through a revelation. Paul is always talking about not simply the road to Damascus experience, but revelations he's had. You know, where he's caught up into a third heaven, 2 Corinthians 12, or he's just experiencing a number of revelations in Ephesians. And so I ask you, you know, how does God change your understanding of reality, your moral universe? What does God need to do for you? I had an incident that happened last night. I really struggled with what I'm preaching today. Really struggled. And I thought it was good enough when I went to bed around midnight. And then in the middle of, it was 4:30 this morning, I heard my dog Katie, who usually sleeps soundly in the kennel, yelping. And which means that she has not, how can I put this politely? Her digestive system was a bit off kilter and I wasn't aware of that. So I'm hearing her yelping. I race down, throw on reams of sweaters and I'm taking her out. Well, I'm about to take her out and I'm looking at her and she's still asleep. She was still asleep. She looked at me with bleary eyes and said, "What are you doing up so early?" You know, it was almost a dream from God who said, "Look, I don't like the sermon you're preaching. You're about to preach. You got to do it over." I said, "Lord, I don't have much time." The Lord said, "Doesn't matter. You got to get to work, son. And you better get to work promptly and quickly." Okay, I'll just stuff a Danish into my mouth and get to work and go down to Stewart's in the middle of the night and get some cough drops and then promptly forget them. But this is what God was saying. And what about other dreams? Do you take God's incursion into our lives seriously? Because often we can't. We're blocked. One of the most important dreams I had took place in my 20s. And I was trying to decide what to do with my life. And it was a dream in which the world was shaken and quaking because there had been a nuclear attack and the world was under siege. And what I found was that people, I was on a path in a thicket in a forest and people were going one way and I said, "Where are you going?" And they said, "We're going home." They said, "The end of the world is coming. We want to be with our family, with our friends. We're going home." And I asked them, and where home was really nondescript. And I'll be talking about homecomings this Christmas Eve. And they said, "Where are you going?" And I said, "I'm not sure where I'm going, but it seems like I'm going against the stream. But I'm going somewhere anyway." And finally, through this thicket, through this forest, came a clearing. And I found myself on a precipice. And I could see a panorama of the world before me. And the atmosphere and sky was bathed in a luminescent red. And in the dream, I knew what that was. That was the radioactive fallout. I didn't have to say it, but I knew it. In spite of that, I thought, how beautiful this vision is. How wonderful it is. And then I heard these words from heaven, Psalm 24, 1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So, what decision I had to make was unimportant. Because I knew that whatever decision I made, it really didn't matter because I was safe in the arms of God. And that even a nuclear war and catastrophe could not separate, as Paul says in Romans 8, the love that God has for us. Not even that. That was a dream that was transforming. What about your dreams? What about your dreams? Do your dreams show you that third way? There was an Abba Poemen, a Christian living in the 3rd century, and as many monks and hermits did, they left Egyptian society and kind of established little communities, often communities of one, in the harshest of deserts, in south of Alexandria and what is now Cairo. Abba Poemen lived by himself, very simply, and a man from Alexandria came to him and said, I have a problem. And Poemen said, okay, what is it? He said, well, my family wants me to be a lawyer, and my wife wants me to go on, and she wants me to be a teacher of rhetoric. And he said, what do I do? And Abba Poemen said, go over there 500 yards away, and I want you to go to sleep. That's no answer. Do it. So he did it. Came back the next day, said, look, I've learned nothing from you. So go back, go to sleep. This happened for 6 months. And finally, he comes to Abba and he says, I get it. He said, good, I knew you would. It wasn't even a dream. But the choice was not in being a lawyer or a teacher of rhetoric. The choice was staying right where he was sleeping and building a stone hut and becoming a monk. That was the solution. There's always a third way and a third opportunity. May we see in Joseph someone who transcends what we think is normal and goes the way of God, however interesting and unique it might be. Let us stand and greet one another this morning.